You're listening to BreadboxMedia.com. The program is Setting the Record Straight, and I'm your host, Chuck Coughlin. On BreadboxMedia.com, this is Chuck Coughlin. How you doing? Good to have you back listening again and participating in this reflection upon the works of Paul Claudel and participating in this reflection upon the Apostles' Creed, this in-depth reading, this Lectio Divina, sacred reading of Paul Claudel's observations and meditations on each phrase of our Apostles' Creed, one of the foundational documents of our Catholic Church. Now, who's Paul Claudel? Well, if you remember, he died in 1955. He was a French poet, playwright, journalist, diplomat. Paul Claudel was a prominent figure in the French Catholic Renaissance of the early 20th century. He converted to Catholicism when he was only 18. He felt compelled to express his Catholic faith through prose and poetry. In 1947, he was elected to the Académie Française, honored by Pope Pius XII in an unprecedented public ceremony. Some people are captivated by this deep sense of joy that he brings to his examination of the Apostles' Creed. And profundity of thought, of course, the fresh and vivid images, and sometimes a little bit of humor. Paul Claudel is full of marvel at the goodness and love of God, at his work in the creation and redemption, and at Christ, and especially the Blessed Virgin. So this is the third in our series of programs. They're suitable for Lent, but don't we say the Apostles' Creed every day? It's a foundational statement of our faith. Actually, these reflections by Paul Claudel are valuable at every moment of our life, at every heartbeat. We've arrived at the examination of each phrase, at the phrases he suffered under Pontius Pilate. So to bring it into mind, let's listen to a chant in English of the Apostles' Creed, stopping at the point that we're examining today. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. Listen a moment. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, died, and was buried. Claudel does not approach this with a cold or unfeeling eye. The passion of the Master pierced his heart like a sword. Claudel takes us to Gethsemane, where the Son of Man is seized by rude hands. He writes that these are no longer the delicate fingers of the Blessed Virgin, or the eager but fearful adoration of that other Mary. These hands are skilled and full of hate, the hands of a butcher. And he describes the agony. This naked and shivering body is all wrapped in stripes, all clothed in wounds, while expert hands weave the crown of thorns, a circle of fire and needles. And he goes on like that, taking us through the death on the cross. Claudel's Catholicism is not a defeatist resignation. It is a dynamic union with a victorious Messiah. His whole faith is illumined by the triumph of Christ. With the utmost delicacy, he perceives the Creator in the attitude of a suppliant, bathing our feet with kisses and his tears. And who knows, he adds poignantly, perhaps Christ is still there. We must take care not to step on him. You might notice that Claudel's compassion for the suffering Christ never deteriorates into being insipid. The sublime struggle of the Son of God with the powers of darkness must not be an occasion for sentimentalized pity. This becomes clear in the description of the Virgin at the foot of the cross. Mary is not swooning in the arms of St. John. She is on her feet, vigorously participating in the great work of the redemption. With what forceful telling strokes Claudel depicts this mother, a valiant woman. Fully awake and aware of the image of the Church, conscious of her unique role, therefore the unique role that you have and I have. Fully awake and aware. Valiant. Mary sees, she understands, she watches, she witnesses, as you and I witness. This is a powerful and lucid faith, humble and repentant, stretched taut in effort to concentrate on the beating heart to which it is drawn. Claudel begins talking about Job, and Job as an image of the suffering Christ. And he says this, "The book of Job belongs to our most ancient bedrock of the literature of the Bible. And at the other end of this long road of scripture which extends through the ages, there appears another Job. But how much more sorrowful, how much more the perfect summation of all the human condition can present, not only of physical, spiritual suffering, but of injustice, and not of an arbitrary injustice, but an essential injustice. We are at Gethsemane. The case is no longer of a rich landowner who loses his fortune, or a father bereft of his children, or even a man at the mercy of a blind enemy who does not know what he's doing. This time it is God who has become man, who has taken upon himself all the horror of our humanity. Look at Job. You call him to justice. Behold how he's answered your summons. You asked him to appear in court on equal terms, and he's done so. What do you have to say now? Is he sufficiently stripped of his divinity? You could search in vain for anything more naked or defenseless. Job had friends who clumsily but sincerely took an interest in his predicament. Christ, too, has friends. Friends whom for 3 years he's nurtured with the deepest secrets of his heart and mind. Actually, his very flesh and blood. There they are, snoring on the ground. And when they rouse themselves from their dull stupor, they will take to their heels as fast as they can. Peter denies him. Judas has betrayed him for silver. In the name of the very law he himself gave to the world, he is solemnly accused, tried, condemned, excommunicated, and put to death. The moment of expulsion is at hand. This Christ, who last Sunday entered Jerusalem in triumph on a path strewn with the spoils of nature and the harvest of humanity, this irresistible Christ, before whom the gates of the city fell open spontaneously from their hinges, this Christ, who in the sight of his people and on the rock of David proclaimed himself in words confirmed by thunder, this Christ, Judas solemnly declares, is no longer wanted. The time has come to eliminate him. The time has come to expel once and for all that benediction which down through the ages has tormented the bowels of Israel. He's not only condemned, but accursed. Away with him. The tradition of Christianity begins with the extradition of Jesus Christ. That which we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, says St. John, well, no longer the delicate fingers of the Blessed Virgin lifting a veil from the newborn child, or the eager but fearful adoration of that other Mary clinging to the feet of the Savior, not even the meaningless aggression of those brute furies to whom he was first delivered. This is the hour of the technician, the executioner who knows his job. It is to the whole body of Christ, in its mass volume and division into limbs, that these coarse hands, skilled and full of hate, now turn in a gesture that belongs at once to the butcher and the chiropractor. Let us strip him before we are forced to hold him down and feel the body scream at the pull of the jack. Let us begin by seizing that coat of many colors in which Joseph's mother dressed her son, the dreamer of dreams, that whole prophetic tissue of forms and colors in which the divine wisdom wrapped the Messiah. Let us tear it off him with a loud guffaw, and it's just too bad if the skin comes too. These are hard things to hear. I'm sorry, dear listener. the full meaning of the resurrection becomes clear if we are aware of the depth of the negative pole of the polarity. Look how we have treated Christ. And we're all responsible. So let's return to Claudel. Behold, the first flagellation from head to foot carefully administered by experts. Now comes the malicious and lingering crown of thorns made of three brambles, artfully intertwined. Here is Calvary, where the mother fowl has followed her son, and where I think she perhaps preceded him. Behold the Word incarnate, stripped of all its outer coverings, without a rag to hide it from our eyes. The body all wrapped in stripes, all clothed in wounds, so that not an inch of the sacred flesh has escaped the cruel inquisition of justice. These lashes armed with plums and hooks that have descended into it, these are not passages that we must decipher line by line. This is the whole passion presented to our eyes in a single image.
I wonder, as I wander out under the sky, how Jesus, our Savior, did come for to die for poor, lonely people like you and like I wonder, as I wander out under the sky.
On BreadboxMedia.com, I'm Chuck Coughlin, and we're listening to Paul Claudel's Reflections on the Apostles' Creed. We'll continue. Blind rage is succeeded by a clear-eyed hate. Now his dim-eyed countenance is no longer enough. We must have the whole body of Christ, stripped from head to foot of all veils and accessory. He's the one we're after. It's time we took the measure of this body and naked, all naked and shivering for us. Hurled at random, the whip cleaves to the victim. It hisses, clings, it writes on him. It pierces the surface. It penetrates the inmost recesses like a flame. It leaves a sharp and deadly record of us on his whole length. It lashes, it cuts, it severs. The first humiliation for Christ is the spitting. It is the first blind and almost instinctive reaction of the animal faced with the danger of divinity. Our whole being shrinks back in horror as we try to fling it from us. I mean both the verbal spitting of insult and blasphemy and the actual ejection of spittle. We try to give him physical contact with our denial. With his saliva, with his word mingled with earth, the Lord once made an ointment to heal our blindness. Let us repay him with his gob of slime. Then there is the buffeting. Claudel reflects. These are animal instincts, these brute passions, the wild agitation of an intoxicated mob that hurls itself on Christ and tries to crush him under its weight, to bruise him, to grind him, to disfigure him. Listen to the slapping of these hands raised at random against the sacred flesh. Our right hand, the image of the one that created the world. These words of Claudel are very graphic, are they not? One can be excused for not wanting to listen to them, and you're free not to. But remember, the resurrection is coming at the end of this. If we could take it, let's listen to what Claudel says about the crown of thorns. But what are they doing, these amateurs over there? Really, they are true artists who are fashioning with taste a little masterpiece of weaving skill to take these three carefully chosen lengths of bramble, to bend them, to intertwine them, to fasten them firmly together in the perfect shape of a crown, to arrange these cruel thorns without hurting themselves so that the lucky recipient derives the full benefit is a delicate operation that is entrusted to cleverer hands than those of gross soldiers. This king who has been delivered to us, must he not have a crown? A real crown, planted in the temples and the bones of the skull. It is the ram caught in the brambles that Providence offers to Abraham to take the place of his own son on the altar. No longer the shower of repeated blows, the ruinous power of the lash. Now, Christ is surrounded by the hostile and unyielding circle. Here is doubt, more painful, more poisonous than denial. The band, the serpent encircling his head, is there to stay. It is a circle of fire and needles. And then there's the conversation with Pontius Pilate. Pilate asks, "So you are a king?" Pilate asks, and this man with his hands tied answers, "You say that I am a king. Come forth, daughters of Jerusalem, and look upon him in the crown with which his mother has crowned him on the day of his marriage." How many mysteries are contained in this one simple phrase? The crown is the crown of thorns, and who has placed it on his head? Not his enemies, but his mother. This means she is found to make a king of him. And why a king? Because nothing less would honor the bride whom she has chosen for him, the bride who is none other than the human soul. And this nuptial crown is not a mere decoration, a dead object. It is alive. It is the grafting, the stitching, the driving into the head. It is the piercing and greedy embrace of the thorn of humanity. It is the insatiable measuring of desire and doubt endlessly intertwined. Behold, it is here, the grievous day of his wedding on earth, prelude to the one that will be consummated in heaven. Listener, it's hard to face. Like Moses, we've been allowed to look directly on the burning bush. That's what Claudel said. It is not for nothing that the world has reclaimed the royalty that the vine and the palm concealed. It is not for nothing that in a tangled thicket was found this ram to take Isaac's place under the sacrificial knife. This ram whose horns wind about his ears in matching spirals. And yet, in opposition to this, Claudel writes, "Behold the victor who steps forth to do battle. See him standing erect on the threshold, the redresser of the universe, the restorer of justice. Here I am. Who would go forth in my place when it is the very axis of the world that needs righting? Through him the wilderness takes on form. It is he who justifies history, releases time, and sets the distant hills in motion. Like the rising sun, like Atlas shouldering the universe, this torn and tottering mass, this nameless creature, his harness strapped on his back, staggering under the monstrous framework, this living tower under its scaffolding, this Samson come to the edge of Gaza, this anathema come to the edge of the rampart, and who appears murdered and victorious above that abyss, which is the downfall of all. It is you, my son, murdered and victorious, mauled and massacred, torn and lacerated from head to foot, pouring forth blood, pouring forth life, pouring forth divinity from every pore. It is you, my son. It is you, my God, my creator and redeemer, the scapegoat that for centuries Jerusalem has been laboring to uproot and expel from her bowels. At last she has succeeded in driving it out in a storm of blows and curses. She's gotten rid of him. Like Judas, she has voided herself with a single effort, and she delivers him to the world with a final scream of childbirth. Now it is as if a dike of a dam has burst, and the unleashed flood sweeps everything along with it, present, past, and future. The people and prophecies of the Old Testament pell-mell, the seeds of posterity and the scattered members of the future church, the uprooted obstacle caught in the whirlpool, the vomitings of hate and despair, the invasion of that vast shrunken land around us that demands to be filled. Jesus Christ advances. Formidable. Amid this tidal wave, and the Virgin follows him with dry feet. He has brought with him a torrent, and it rests with him, whether we may moisten our lips or not. You know, there's a painting by Rubens, Peter Paul Rubens, the great master, called The Elevation of the Cross, Christ Nailed to the Cross. and the cross being lifted into place. Claudel thinks about that and says, this powerful diagonal, this great bird that rises and takes its flight, this man being hoisted up to meet his father, his hand triumphantly raised, the calls to heaven to witness all this toiling and grinding of teeth that is resolved by that enthronement at the right hand of the Father. All this vibrating between hope and terror forces the beholder off balance. It is one of those moments when devotion bows to drama. Behold, and Claudel in his mind witnesses Christ on the cross. Behold the great word opened before our eyes, spread out before us for us to read its sight. He is fixed forever before us in that primitive position in which he made heaven and earth. All the heretics may attack his limbs. They may succeed in dislocating his femur, but they will not succeed in disturbing the hypostatic union, that vital articulation, that other femur, on which Revelation tells us are inscribed the words, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here's the invitation directed to us by those two arms that made the world, and that will remain there all day until they have remade it. Behold those great wings unfurled through which two things become one. Behold God, behold love, shamelessly exposed and unveiled before our eyes. Behold Jesus crucified on a triangle, and the completion in his own person of the man envisioned by Zechariah, by whom the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. From John, Christ is quoted as saying, and I, when I am lifted up from earth, will draw all men to myself. Claudel says he is instantly reminded of that elevation, which is the central moment of the Mass. The priest's modern counterpart of the ancient sacrifice displays to heaven and earth this victim, this throbbing heart that lives in his hands. As this standard is raised, the tide of the faithful rises from the back of the church to break on the steps of the sanctuary. And I associate their supplications with that strange episode of the brazen serpent, that deadly and devouring principle which Moses plucks from the sand and hoists on the end of a pike to become the means of curing his maddened people. That which, when hidden on the ground, bit and killed, now visible and held aloft, becomes our deliverance. The minister of death has become an instrument of salvation. Jesus Christ tells us that the measure of his exaltation is that of his abasement. There's nothing so low that he's not chosen to befriend it. Not only does
On Breadbox Media, this is Chuck Coughlin, setting the record straight. And we've been concentrating for the last three programs, there'll be several more, on the Apostles' Creed. We're taking it line by line and calling on the writings and observations of the great French mystic and poet and writer and diplomat. He was a French ambassador to the United States. His name is Paul Gladel. It was with some excitement recently I discovered Charles Péguy and Paul Gladel. I didn't know much about him, like many of us, perhaps you. Well, quite a bit. He was even on the cover of Time magazine at one point. Very famous man. And one of the objectives of Setting the Record Straight is always not only to correct misinformation, but bring forth some of the glorious achievements of Catholic history. And there was a French literary revival in the early part of the 20th century that was largely Catholic. I'm not sure, dear listener, how many of us really know the Catholic French writers' names. There were many great ones. We know those that wrote in English, like Chesterton, of course, but there were comparable figures on the continent. Most of us aren't even familiar with the really famous ones, like Charles Péguy and Paul Gladel. They were both very great Catholic writers. We probably know Baudelaire, Verlaine, those poets, Rimbaud, Catholics. But Charles Péguy was a great Catholic thinker and a major influence in the French culture of the first part of the last century. and so was Paul Gladel. They're sort of paired together. Charles Peguy, that's P-E-G-U-I, Peguy, and Paul Gladel. So we'll continue with his reflections, Gladel's, that is, on the Apostles' Creed. And on the lines, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. That's been the meditation so far during this program. So we'll go on with the words of Paul Gladel. The God we worship is not simply upright. He is exalted. He is unfurled to the utmost. There's not a fiber of his body where power is not in action. He is above everything. He holds on to nothing. It is he who holds us, and we who hold fast to him, indissolubly. He is suspended there for all time as an intermediary between heaven and earth. He is a God fully in action. Not only is he himself raised, but with his eyes fixed on his Father, he's utterly absorbed in the effort to raise all else, even ourselves, to his own level. Of this inexhaustible energy of Christ that draws everything to him, of this fourfold longing exerted at once on the left and on the right and on the height and on the depths, of this all-embracing unity of this cosmic transaction, the cross is not merely the abstract symbol, but I venture to suggest the concrete mechanism. The crucified Christ never ceases to function. It is a visible machine in constant use. It is the unfailing leaven that never ceases to operate on the three measures of meal. And with these terribly painful words, these hard-to-witness words, these hard-to-look-at, these hard-to-hear words, Gladel is taking us to the depths and to the heights. The full polarity that we find within Catholicism. We display the crucifix everywhere when we carry it in our pockets on the end of the rosary. We think of it in our mind because it has stained our minds. It hangs in our minds. It's an instrument of torture. It's an instrument of humiliation. It's transformed into the resurrection. It's transformed into the glorification of the flesh itself, which at the end of time will enter heaven, glorified. Let's return to Gladel. The cross is God at work. It is not only his rack, it is his active self, his extracting and unifying role, his extension between the four cardinal points, the north, or zenith, which is its heavenly origin, the south, or nadir, which is matter warmed by grace, on which force must be excised in those arms to the right and left, which are the implements of its earthly power. Since God was crucified in the center of the world, its sole concern has been to pay closer and closer attention to this beating heart to which it is drawn. Christ said, I came not to be served, but to serve, in Matthew. Gladel speaks directly to Christ. Well, if it is true you came to serve, I dare say you've got what you were after. I do not speak for myself alone, but for the whole lot of us, people just like me. It's painful to know that you're here at our disposal and that we can think of no better use for you than to help pass that tedious half hour before dinner on Sunday. I may be right in thinking that you prefer downright sinning to such chilly good manners. All the same, those two who kept you company on the cross were not very desirable types. And incidentally, where are you coming from now? Here is the smell of crowded fields, someone said. You smell of fields. You smell of hovels and evil holes, of universities and hospitals. You smell of cemeteries and theaters, of battlefields and factories, of all the slaughterhouses where the bodies and souls of men, women, and children perish. St. Paul used to call it the good smell of Christ. We cannot get rid of you so easily in the bond that attaches you to the cross. That marriage you celebrated with her is still in force. As the peasant smells of the land and the shoemaker of leather,
as the baker smells of bread and the painter of paint, and the fanatic scholar, just trying to have an idle talk with him, reeks from every pore of that laboratory where he buries himself 26 hours a day. So the Christ I press to my heart is not the ruddy athlete of Delacroix, the painter Delacroix. This Christ is the miserable rag of humanity, buffeted, bled, crushed, drained, rent, twisted, stretched, wounded, pierced, broken, probed, harassed, clawed, torn, mauled, and assailed from head to foot, not only by hate and all the powers of hell, but by faith, pure faith, I tell you, and also by that terrible faith without faith, by the faith and love and despair of all mankind. So do we drive out any trace of Almighty God from this flesh that belongs to us, and to which he has no right, which is ours, because he gave it to us. There is no doubt about it. It is all man. It is all man and all God, who is tonight my wretched and triumphant victim. This is not my own idea, Claudel writes. It is scripture. It is scripture. Think about the cross. Claudel did. He wrote, of the two pieces of the cross, one is designed for elevation, the other for extension. One fixes the cross in the earth and connects it to heaven, the other, going from right to left, spreads it abroad as far as the eye can see, thus establishing the scales of the money changer on which all values are weighed. It is not only on these two pieces of wood that the Redeemer is stretched and crucified, but of the universe on which he henceforth forms the knot, center, raison d'etre, heart, and hinge, the vital and essential member, the organization that controls respiration and circulation. It is the whole world that he draws to himself with each inhalation, tearing it out by the roots with the beams from his hands and feet, and restoring it to his Father in that exhalation which is a word. The cross is that deed in the heart of the world by which all is fulfilled in the word. And Christ faces a solitude on the cross. Claudel reflects on Christ on the cross alone. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? God, the Heavenly Father, who raised his voice like thunder, like a thunder roll at the moment of Christ's baptism and of his clash with the Pharisees, is silent. One would say that he is deliberately hiding. He withdraws. He does not want to see. He covers his eyes. It is the moment of the supreme manifestation, that of absence. Long ago, Adam hid himself from God among the trees of paradise. Now it is God's turn to hide. And Christ, in the throes of this terrible metaphysical detachment mingled with the onset of the death agony, hears at his feet this inflated persiflage, this explosion of mirth, the pseudo-scientific self-congratulation that for centuries has fed the edges of all so-called intellectuals. Let us take advantage of this moment of your death, and the circumstance that prevents you from being buried, and of the fact that we are alone, to seal tenderly the mouth of that wound, those lips that can no longer remember any other kiss. And then come with us, silence. Silence is the place where we will lead you, a place more destitute than Bethlehem, more humble than the inn. It is a subterranean spot frequented only by those shades that have fled the black face of the morning sun. A place stripped of all beauty, but a table is there on which, between two candles, the bread and wine have been disposed. Bless them, O Lord. Bless them, O Lord, with your sacred hand, that hand which pretended to be dead, and which lives, so that once more we may take with you the Passover.
We have to break for a moment. This is Chuck Coughlin, setting the record straight. On Breadbox Media, this is Chuck Coughlin, setting the record straight. And we've been concentrating for the last three programs, there'll be several more, on the Apostles' Creed. We're taking it line by line. And calling on the writings of Paul Gladel. So let's return to Paul Gladel's observation of Christ on the cross, and how he is mocked and jeered at by the crowd beneath him. Claudel imagines this scene this way. There he is, the one you had faith in God. Yes, gentlemen, let's take a good look. Let's feast our eyes on him. You've had it, my friend. You've got what was coming to you, but good. It looks as if you like it up there. Well, we try to oblige. Try to come down if you can. This God you were always spouting off about, isn't it about time he showed up? It seems to me we've given him a good opportunity. Come down from your cross. Tell him to help you. But then Claudel reflects on this. Christ says, I thirst. God is thirsty. God is thirsty. In the heart of this world that he made, this creation that owes its entire existence to him, whose beginning and end he is, he looks around and concludes, not by means of an abstract philosophical process, but in the painful grip of the most immediate and urgent necessity, that there is nothing for him. He created the world, and the world denies him a sip of water, a drop of water, the only thing in the world that costs nothing, a thing one would not refuse to a wounded animal, a sick dog. Humanity is refusing to its maker and savior. But then Claudel reflects on this. Christ says, I thirst. God is thirsty. In the heart of this world that he made, this creation that owes its entire existence to him, whose beginning and end he is, he looks around and concludes, not by means of an abstract philosophical process, but in the painful grip of the most immediate and urgent necessity, that there is nothing for him. He created the world, and the world denies him a sip of water, a drop of water, the only thing in the world that costs nothing, a thing one would not refuse to a wounded animal, a sick dog. Humanity is refusing to its maker and savior. And then we have the good thief. Claudel says of the man on the left, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingly power. The man on the left manfully persists in that vigorous attitude that earns him the sympathy of the strong-minded. It hardly matters because the other man, this courtier of death and destruction, this shameless profiteer like an empty vessel that suddenly overflows, feels himself flooded by the prodigious promise. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Today, with a single phrase, he's not only absolved, he's sanctified. In one instance, grace has touched this repulsive exterior, and he's made good all the deficiencies of virtue. On the sordid fork, it is no longer a criminal brought to justice that we see. It is a martyr, a sacrificial offering that shines forth. The murderer, the fornicator, the thief, the convict, the professional bandit has become a saint. This fundamental acceptance was enough. It was enough, this imperceptible shift, this tiny chink in the watertight reservoir of our egoism. One look from beneath those bloody eyelids was enough to release this cataclysm of repentance, this resurrection mingled with the death agony, this irresistible explosion of eternity. At the moment when Christ's soul leaves his body with a great cry, and the centurion's lance makes a passage for that stream which has its source in his heart, the narrow vessel of the holy earth bursts, and the spiritual topography of the universe is changed. The earth trembles and gapes. The curtain of the temple is torn from top to bottom.
the graves vomit up their dead.
At the moment when Christ's soul leaves his body, with a great cry, and a centurion's lance makes a passage for that stream, which has as its source in his heart, the narrow vessel of the holy earth bursts, and the spiritual topography of the universe is changed. The earth trembles and gapes. The curtain of the temple is torn from top to bottom. The graves vomit up their dead. There is a universal shuddering of the whole creation around the cross. Let us take advantage of this moment of your death and the circumstance that prevents you from being buried and of the fact that we are alone to seal tenderly the mouth of that womb, those lips that can no longer remember any other kiss. The descent from the cross after the painting by Rubens, reflected upon by Paul Gladel, in these words: "It is no longer to us individually, but to the whole church kneeling peacefully. The Savior is released to be welcomed with our whole heart, our whole mind, and our full consent. The key element of the composition is that great sacramental cloth, like the communion cloth, which ties all the figures in various parts of the scene together, and which forms around the noble body a sort of luminous halo and a radiant pathway linking heaven and earth. Everywhere hands stretch out, but dare not to touch. The arm of the man at the top is parallel to Christ's and clings to his arm rather than supports it. St. John, with his two arms barely visible under the ritual linen, prepares to lower the body down to the ecstatic heart and soul of the Magdalene waiting below. Another figure is carefully picking up a corner of the cloth so it will not drag the ground. The only physical contacts in the painting are that arm at the top clinging to the arm of the Father, and that bare foot in the foreground, resting tenderly on the bare shoulder of the Magdalene. Those two men on the crossbar, one young, the other old, who are releasing Christ to us, are, as I submit, the personification of the two testaments, the New Testament and the Old Testament. The old man is holding a corner of the drapery between his teeth, so that there seems to issue from his mouth that boundless stream of light, that multiple cataract of prophecies, analogies, and proofs surrounding the figure of the Redeemer, that shroud from which it is being released. The descent of the body is being attended by two venerable figures, one on the right, the other on the left. I imagine these two represent the scholars and ecclesiastical authorities whose ranks are suggested by the two ends of the ladder that appear one above, under the feet of the young man who is almost in flight, the other at the very bottom, resting on the unfashioned motto that is propped up by a heavy rock, and on the blood-stained copper basin holding the nails and the crown. The Pope, prudent and respectful, has his eyes on the ground. But St. Paul receives his impulse and inspiration from heaven. The group in the foreground is composed of four figures: the Blessed Virgin in blue, the two kneeling persons in green, and St. John in red. The first, whose upraised hands follow her eyes in an attitude of supplication, represent faith, the kneeling couple hope, and the eager young man whose right foot both steadies the ladder and prepares to ascend, is charity. The body of Christ, with the wide span of its arms and that simple and powerful curve, beginning at the toe and terminating at the eloquent hand that bestows its blessing, acts as a liaison between heaven and earth. He gives himself in all directions. He has nothing left for himself that he chooses to descend to earth. Our beloved Paul Gladel goes on. He says,
Then Jesus was laid in the tomb. But what of the gospel, the written words, still present and among us, living, speaking, and guiding? Has it not also been laid in the tomb? Well pinned, well tied, well bound. The Bible is now no longer preserved with myrrh and aloes, but with naphtha. Its grave is the dustiest corner of our library. In the place of honor is prominently displayed a magnificent set of novels of the latest bestsellers list. If you have to look hard to find that old copy of the Bible, it probably belonged to someone's grandmother. At Mass, most people prefer to look around at their neighbors and yawn. Indeed, the yawn is our standard method of opening ourselves to the Word of God. My goodness. Paul Gladel has a razor-sharp appreciation of what is going on at the Mass. Then he says Jesus is laid in the tomb. The tomb is a tabernacle in the holy elements. When we receive him at communion, he is carrying with him, as it were, this tomb in which he is buried, and we are placed in possession of his absence. John in the Gospels wrote, "Among you stands one whom you do not know." When I see the Christ emerging from that tomb, which is his tabernacle, to make his way toward that other tomb, which is man's heart, towards that row of mouths that open one by one to receive him, I am reminded of a passage in the Psalms. Their throat is an open sepulcher, a sepulcher from which one rises.